Here with you girls, it seems like coming home, really, to come to the Glen. Because when I was a widow, I lived here for about 7 years with the children. And I love the place. And it's a real privilege to just see you girls and wish there were time that we could get acquainted. But there really isn't this afternoon. But I do want to just mention that I'm not standing up before you as someone who has arrived or has fully experienced even the things I'm talking about, although I really seek to share only things that have made a difference in my life. But I'm still growing, and I still go through struggles, and I still have those bad attitudes sometimes. And you know, we're just in it together, and God accepts us as imperfect but beloved people. And this afternoon, I would especially, basically, I think my subject will be, unless I change it halfway through, will be a true picture of myself, or you might call it a realistic self-image. One of the big things that God does in our lives is to make us realistic. Now, when I say being realistic, I don't mean being just like men with their objectivity and some of the things that qualify men more than women. Actually, you don't arrive at reality always just by logic or objectivity. Sometimes you arrive at it by intuitive ways. And sometimes us as women are more that way. We may be more subjective, and in the long run that may qualify us more to be mothers, for instance, because we're more tuned into people and how they feel. So when I say that we should be realistic, I don't mean that we should be primarily or only that we should be logical and objective. But I mean that we should see things the way they really are and live accordingly. One of the big things that, you know, Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And the truth is that which is in accord with reality. And reality is basically seeing things from God's viewpoint. His is the realistic viewpoint. He sees things the way they really are. In Colossians 1:9, in the Philips, Paul prays that they may see things, as it were, from God's point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. And we must see things increasingly from God's point of view. There are many areas of life that we must see from God's point of view. The biggest area where we need to learn to be more realistic is in our concept of God, because He is ultimate reality. And the more we get to know Him the way He really is, the more many things just are straightened out in our lives. And I like to think of God sort of being as the solid bedrock on which we walk through life. And if we have wrong ideas of God, those areas are like we're walking on sand and we're always wondering why everything is so shifting and unreliable. So the more we get a true view of God through Scripture that really touches us in the depths of our being, the more we walk through life with confidence. Another way in which we need to become more realistic is in a view of other people. If we look at them out of the eyes of our, in the wrong way, subjective interpretations, then we're always relating wrongly, and our life just doesn't run well. Another basic area where we need to know the truth is in what God says about how life runs well. This is why He's given the commandments in the Scriptures, not to sort of hem us in and make life hard, but to show us how life will run the best. Just like my brother one year in the 60s gave me a Volkswagen, and I'm not very mechanical minded. I don't like to bother about garages and mechanics, really. And I could have thought, oh, that manual looks complicated to me. Forget the manual. Let's just enjoy the ride. But soon I wouldn't have enjoyed the ride at all, because the manufacturers didn't send that little manual along to make it hard for me, but to make it easier. So God has given us His commands, and the principles by which we live should live in the Scriptures to make us see how life runs well, so that life will run better. So there are various avenues in areas of life in which we need to learn to be more realistic. But one of the most important is in a view of ourselves. Who are we? What are we like? In respect to our self-image, it's very important that we be realistic. In our day-by-day living, physically, we're quite realistic. If there was a piano in the middle of the room here, we might not like pianos in the middle of the room, but most of us would face reality and walk around it. And even in the dark, we'd probably remember that piano's there and walk around it. We wouldn't keep bumping into it just because we don't like pianos in the middle of rooms. We're realistic, and if there's an object, we walk around it. We don't usually go out of the second floor window. In Singapore, my little study is up on second floor, part of our bedroom, and the closest way to the front would be out the window. But I usually, you know, don't do that. I usually go down the stairs just because we're quite realistic physically. Emotionally, we're not always that realistic. And spiritually, there will be big areas of truth, and we believe the opposite deep inside us, although consciously we may say, for instance, we may say God is loving, but deep inside of us, we may feel God is not to be trusted. So we don't believe he loves us. We may say God is sovereign, all-powerful, can do anything, but right in our situations, we may act like it all depends upon us. He's not God, we are. Often, what we think we believe is not what we believe way down inside, so we need our concepts straightened out. And this is often true regarding our self-image. There often we have a wrong view of Christian humility. C.S. Lewis wrote one time that we tend to view Christian humility as being thinking less of ourselves than we really are. Well, obviously we wouldn't succeed very well because we're trying to tell ourselves something that we don't really think is true. And he says humility is not thinking less of ourselves than we really are, but thinking the truth about ourselves and giving God the credit for the positive things. So if we're truly humble, he says, we can design a great cathedral, a wonderful cathedral, and rejoice that God gave us the gift, and rejoice no more or no less than if our brother had designed it and God gave him the gift. That's humility. It's not saying I'm not a very good designer of cathedrals, if I am, but it's giving God the credit. Pride is trying to be something in my own, apart from God, and trying to feel I should take the credit for it and I should receive the credit for it. So we can almost feel that it's a virtue to have a negative attitude toward ourselves, that this is part of Christian virtue. And but if we're thinking that in the wrong way, and it's not what the scripture said, then it's just as wrong in God's sight as having an unduly high image of ourselves. If we have an unduly low image or unduly small self-image, then we live accordingly. We limit our potential. We have a negative think, I'm a terrible person. Well, then terrible attitudes come out of us. And a low self-image leads to low living. And a small self-image leads to small capacity. But likewise, an unduly high self-image in which I feel superior to other people and everyone should sort of center around me like bugs around a light would make me my own worst enemy in my relationships. People don't like that kind of person. They don't feel comfortable around them. So whatever is wrong in our self-image, we need it corrected. And the truth that God has given in Scripture can set us free. And we can learn to have a balance between what God says about us negatively and positively. And therefore live in a realistic, wonderful way. Sometimes we think, we hear Christians say, I'm nothing. Well, there's an element of truth there. I'm nothing in the sense that I can accomplish nothing apart from God's power through me. I can accomplish nothing that He says is significant. And he's the one who passes out the grades, say. And if I do it on my own, as my own person, without his power through me, then God says, well, I just give that one a zero. It's nothing. So there's a sense in which we're nothing in ourselves. Sort of like you can have a beautiful, very, very nice light bulb. Very well made. But suppose it has a will of its own, and it won't be screwed in. Well, it's nothing. It's not even good for a paperweight or a decoration. It's just in the way and you're afraid it's going to get broken. And in that sense, we are nothing unless we let God have his way in our lives and be our resource and our love and our power. But that that light bulb is a very fine light bulb, and you just screw it into the socket, and light comes out. And it's in our it's a valuable thing. It was created for a purpose, and it has value, inherent value in it. And likewise, you and I have inherent value because we've been made by God. And we're not nothing in that sense. We're something of value and significance and importance. So what God does is help us to accept the negatives about ourselves, but focus on the positives. Armand Nicolai, who at least was, I don't know, I'm not up to date, but he was the chief of the staff psychiatrist at Harvard. That sounds important, doesn't it? But he said that the Christian has the advantage of admitting the negatives and then living by the positives. We do that when we first come to Christ. We admit we're sinners, needing forgiveness, unable to redeem ourselves. We admit the negative, and then we turn to the positive. He is my Savior, so I am saved. He is my Redeemer, so I have life and forgiveness, just as if I never sinned. And then he wants us to go on admitting, I am a sinner, but I am forgiven, as though it never happened. We admit the negative, but focus on the positive. And this afternoon, I want to just mention some of the negatives. I'm going to go on largely to focus on the positives. But one negative about us as persons is that we are flawed and imperfect. We were born into a fallen world. We were all raised by imperfect parents, though they loved us and did the best they could. But we were raised with a background and then with a fallen nature that helped us to make the kind of choices that we have grown up flawed and imperfect. And Dr. Schaefer from La Brie says that man is wonderful but flawed. There's something wonderful about man, because God has created him, but we're flawed and imperfect. And you know, girls, until we get to glory, we're going to be flawed. God is in the business of transforming us into the image of God, of Christ, from glory to glory by his Spirit, but we'll never have made it until heaven. And it seems to me, as we go on in the Christian life, we almost, I know that God has done some very wonderful things in my life, but when I see how far I have to go, and I'm more aware now of what it really means to be like Christ, and I think, I feel much farther from having arrived than I did when I was 24 or 18. And yet I know I've grown. But you know, we're flawed, but we're beloved. So one negative fact is this. And another is, we can take no credit for the ways in which we glorify God. We can take no credit for our positive qualities, really. You know, you and I, if it were not for the power of God, God is the one who, by his power, it says in Colossians, Jesus Christ upholds or causes all things to hold together. And if he withdrew his power for 1 minute, you know what happened? You and I would disintegrate. I don't know just how it would happen, if we would explode, you know, all the atoms, or if we just disintegrate and be a heap of nothing. But you and I, even physically, are totally dependent upon God. We can't take the credit for being able to live and breathe, much else less for being able to love and achieve and do creative things and meet the needs of other people. Can't take the credit for the color of our eyes or hair or the shape of our nose or, you know, God has, we cannot take the credit for our spiritual growth. Yes, we have cooperated with God, and he is delighted with that. But it's God who makes us grow, according to 1 Corinthians 3. And another area that could be accepted as, could be looked upon as negative in our society especially, it's not really. Neither is this fact we can take no credit. It's not really negative. That's what God meant it to be. But it, from the human viewpoint, it seems negative to admit it. And another thing that from the human viewpoint seems negative is to admit what deep needs we have. We're needy people. We're like that wonderful King David, who was a wonderful king, a rich man, a man of achievement, and a man of victory. But he says in Psalm 40, as for me, I am poor and needy. He knew his destitution before God. And in Matthew 5, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it could be translated, blessed are the destitute and helpless in the realm of the spirit. Happy if we will admit our deep, deep needs. And I think as we go on in life, if we're realistic at all, we realize more than ever how deep our needs are and how God can meet them, both through other people, but basically by his own presence. Another negative thing we need to admit from the human viewpoint is that we are inadequate to cope with life. We can't control the forces that cause the things that come upon us. And we can't know for sure. We may think, I can do anything. But you give enough time and enough circumstances, and that outer strong facade breaks down, and the inner fears and needs are revealed. We are inadequate to cope with life. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, that not that we are sufficient or adequate of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. He admitted the negative. I am not adequate to think anything as of myself. But he went on to the positive. But my sufficiency is of God. Not it will be, but it is right now. I am sufficient in him, but I'm inadequate in myself. And we'll never feel the positives. They'll never take a grip in our heart unless we're admitting the negatives increasingly. But he doesn't want us to go around thinking I'm a terrible person with our sort of our, you might say, our tail between our legs and our head hanging and with a negative attitude toward ourselves. He leads us on to a tremendous self-concept that he gets the credit for, but we are important and wonderful and significant and valued and treasured and adequate, and I go on for adjectives, you know, go on and on. And he wants us to see what he says in us about Scripture, about us in Scripture, and he wants us to take it personally and live as if it's true. And I would like to share a number of things about who we really are. In many places of Scripture, we see actual statements about God telling us who we are or what we're like to him or in his eyes, which is the real viewpoint. I'm going to just mention a few of those. For instance, Isaiah 43:4, where he says, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Now, there's a direct statement about what we're like in his eyes. We are precious. That means of great value. A precious stone is not valuable so much because it's useful, but because it's has emotional attachments. It's a valuable thing. God says, you are precious, like a diamond in my eyes. And honored, you're a member of the royal family. Did you know that? Billy Graham says, I've got royal blood flowing through my veins. Well, I don't know if it's real royal blood, but I know that the concept is true. We are princesses in the royal family. We are honored. Jesus said that in all of history, there had been no one as great as John the Baptist. And then he says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We are honored. And he says, and I love you. And you know, here's a clue to how we can find out in Scripture some of the things about ourselves. Because God's attitude toward us shows something about us. And God's qualities, as we see ourselves in the mirror, linked with him and in the mirror of his qualities, then we find some wonderful things about ourselves. He says, I love you. So I can say, I am loved by the most important person in the universe. The supreme ruler of all loves me with a deep personal attachment that involves not just a compassion, but involves the fact that I am precious and valuable in his sight and honored. And he deeply loves me with an emotional touch to it. It's really exciting because God is love. I am loved. And we find out that as we look at who God is, we see many things about ourselves. He is all powerful. And if I am linked with him in an inner, not just that he's in heaven as my father, that's wonderful enough. Not just that he's beside me as my bridegroom and my beloved, that's wonderful. But he's in me as my resource and my very life. And if he is all-powerful, then I have everything I need to cope with life. I'm adequate. If he is sovereign, then I'm not one minute at the mercy of circumstances. Because he promises to work all things together for good to them that love God, to make us like Jesus Christ. What a desirable objective. Because Jesus was the most beautiful person that ever walked on earth. He was had the most serenity, the greatest serenity and calmness. And he had the greatest peace. And he had the greatest love to offer people. And God is working all things together to make us more like Jesus. To bring out the beauty of Jesus in the shape of our personality. Something that's never been on earth before. And God works all things together for good to that end. He lets nothing happen in our lives that he can't work together for good, or else he wouldn't be able to fulfill that promise. So if he is sovereign, then I'm safe and cared for, and I'm not at the mercy of people's mistakes or circumstances or whatever you might say. God never has the ideal to start with, either originally or in our present circumstance. Because we live in a fallen world, and even the most godly people about us have some glaring flaws. Because we haven't arrived yet. But God will not let anything touch our lives that unless he can work it together for good. To make us more than we are. Here's a beautiful thing about our identity, that he accepts us just as we are. That's grace. You know, he is a God of grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Favor that I don't have to earn. And yet it's favor. He is predisposed to favor me and you as his children. To look upon us with an attitude, she is in my favor. She's one of my favorites. I'm going to favor her. I'm going to bestow favors upon her because of grace. And it's not because we deserve it or earn it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. And so God accepts me because of grace and because of my union with Christ. He accepts me just as I am. But he also longs for me to become more than I am. Total acceptance. And a beautiful purpose in my life. He's making me to be something even more wonderful for eternity. And so I have purpose and potential that will be able to be achieved because he's living in me and working for me. All these things show that whatever truth you have about God, it reflects some truth about us because we are linked with him in an incredible union that will never end. Intimate, loving, permanent union. And so whatever you learn about God reflects something about you and can help you to have a strong inner confidence that is not an unduly high self-image that says I'm better than someone else. Because if I have this view about myself, then I have to look at you and think, she also is favored. She's precious and honored, and God loves her. And is God's attitude right? Is his evaluation right? Then I can tune into you in a new way. If I see myself from God's viewpoint. Now, I'd like to just go through a few more things about God that reflects something about us. He is creator of all. And in Psalm 139, about verses 13 through 15, we read that we are wonderfully made. God intricately embroidered us, it could be translated, when we were in our mother's womb. And you know, if we do not accept the way he's made us, then we're saying God doesn't know as much as we do. His design isn't as good as what ours would have been. And of course, we all probably have some things about ourselves we wouldn't ideally choose if we were just going to look at it from the fleshly viewpoint. They say that the most beautiful woman in the world isn't really satisfied with her looks. You know, we might think, well, I would have made my nose different, and I would have done, Warren says he would have made himself taller he used to feel that way when he was a boy, because then he made himself taller and faster so that he could have been a better athlete. But God made no mistakes, and God gave us each the kind of frame, the kind of makeup, basically in our personality and in our physical body, that would bring him the greatest joy and us the greatest fulfillment. He can show his beauty through each of us in ways he can't through anyone else. And we can bring him joys that no one else can, because when you get before him and share your love with him, it has a different flavor than when I get before him. And so we each give him new experiences, not just in the way we can be used, but in just in our personal relationship with him. And you know, his love is a love that finds pleasure and delight in us. Song of Solomon 2, verse 10 says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Here's the analogy of his being the bridegroom, longing for fellowship with the bride. And in verse 14, he says, "Oh, my dove, let me see your countenance, let me hear your voice, for sweet is your voice, and your countenance or your face is lovely." And he finds a special pleasure out of each one of us, because he created us. We are what he wanted. He didn't slip up. At the time when you were conceived, there were millions of sperms that could have united with that egg. And I believe he selected the right one. But anyway, however he did it, he is the creator, and he embroidered us with great skill. Now, he is Father. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Read it in some of the new translations. We are actually the children of the living God. He's given us the privilege of being called this, and we really are this. And as children of the living God, it hasn't yet appeared what we're going to be. It's going to be incredible. Read Romans 8, about 18 and on the following verses. It says that all creation is going, in the Phillips especially, that all creation is standing on tiptoe to see what it's going to be like when the sons of God come into their own. When we're going to be completely transformed, we have tremendous potential ahead of us. We have no idea the glory that's going to be ours, not just to behold, but in our very person, because he's changing us now from glory to glory, and the day is going to come when that's going to be perfected, and we're going to be glorious for all eternity, glorious children of the living God. And he is our Father. We've been born anew, and we're new persons because we've been born with a new life, his life in us. We've talked about the fact that he is Savior, Redeemer. He's the Forgiver. And because when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And because God has totally accepted his sacrifice for sin, it is now just as if you and I had never sinned. And boy, we go into problems with guilt. We feel guilty about this and guilty about that, or we confess a sin, but we had to confess the same one 10 minutes ago, and surely he can't forgive us now. So we go around feeling guilty all the time, and we have no business as God's children to condemn ourselves, because Jesus bore all the guilt of all of our sins, past, present, and future. You know, it was all future when he died for them. And God never requires a second payment, and he never puts the guilt back on us or the condemnation. Now, we have to confess so that the fellowship will be restored, but not so that we will be not condemned. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The judge himself has declared us free from sin. We read in Romans 8, 33 or 4. I am just as if I never sinned. Whether I confessed a sin half a minute ago or whether I did pretty well today. And the attitude of God about forgiving sin is seen in the illustration of the prodigal son's father. He was longing to forgive. And the son couldn't even get out the bit hardly about, "I'll be your hired servant. I'm not worthy to be your son." Well, son, were you ever worthy? Were you my son because you were worthy or because you were born? And he was received back immediately and given the ring of honor and the feast and the robe. And God longs to forgive so much, he gave his son to give him this privilege. And if we really realize who we are in Christ, we are righteous, justified, just as if we had never done the things we ought not to have done. Just as if we'd always done the things we ought to have done. That one comforts me. Some of my biggest sins are sins of omission. But because I share the righteousness of Christ, I can stand with my head high in thankfulness that I'm just as if I'd never done always done the things I ought to have done. We've mentioned a little bit about his being the bridegroom, our beloved. We find the analogy in Scripture that he is our husband. Especially when I was a widow, Isaiah 54 meant so much to me. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the fact of his permanent, wonderful love that would never change. Though the hills might depart and the mountains might be removed, yet his love would never depart from us. And he goes on to show that he's going to bring into our lives that which is beautiful and build into our lives that which is beautiful, from our foundations to the pinnacle. He is our husband. And when God seems to take these beautiful relationships of life, whether it be friend or beloved, bridegroom or husband or father, and he sort of says, you know, let me be that to you. I am that to you. Now let me really be that to you in its ideal form, not in the human form that maybe makes it almost hard sometimes to relate to that word. Some women may find a hard time to feel any satisfaction out of the fact that God is our husband because of what they've seen in marriages. But God says, I am your husband. And he is that in the ideal form that truly meets our inner needs and will never fail us, that loves us with a perfect, unchanging love, is our total perfection and protection and provider. We're totally provided for, cared for, watched over, and loved. You know, another thing about him is that he's the owner of everything. That beautiful passage in 1 Chronicles 29, is it 11, 12, and 13 about, where it just David just, in his beautiful way, pours out his heart as to what God is. Well, he owns all things. All things come from him. And if I am his and linked with him, then 1 Corinthians 3:21 says all things are mine. And all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Do you know what that means? I'm incredibly rich. I'm somebody who has everything. Isn't that nice? No need to go through life feeling like I'm a pauper, having to beg crumbs of approval or crumbs of trying to find someone to give me the satisfaction I need. I am rich, and he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? Anything that would be good for us, he withholds not one thing that's good for us if we're walking uprightly. I think that's exciting. I used to tell the girls at the Glen when an engagement would be announced, I'd say, you know, girls, if that, you know, sometimes how you feel when someone else, you're delighted for them, but, oh, why can't it ever be me? And I go back to Psalm 84:11, which is one of my favorite verses about God's good plan for us. And it says that the Lord God is a sun and shield, a sun to bring warmth into our lives, a shield to protect us from anything that might harm us. The Lord gives favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The King James says, no good thing will he withhold. And the RSV says, no good thing does he withhold. It's a principle on God's part that if we walk uprightly, rightly related to him, he withholds no good thing from us. And so I tell the girls, you know, if your or my engagement were being announced today, it wouldn't be good for us. It would be really something to cry about, because God says he never withhold one good thing from them that walk uprightly. In the right way and the right time, he brings every possible good into our lives. We could go on and on about his attitudes toward us. Sometime you might want to take Ephesians 1. In fact, all three of the first chapters, Ephesians 1 through 3, are good in this, but especially Ephesians 1, and read it in about three versions. And jot down or mark anything that shows you God's attitude and evaluation of you. God's attitude towards you and his evaluation of you. And what he says you are. And anything in that portion that he says that makes you feel good about yourself. Or mark it or copy down the phrases. It's beautiful. You know, we read there that we have been included in the very love that he has for his beloved son. We're accepted in the beloved. He loves us with the same love that he loves Jesus with. You know the old, you've probably heard the old song that says, near, so very near to God, I could not nearer be, for in the person of his son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be, the love wherewith he loved the son, such is his love for me. Well, if that doesn't make you feel loved, we have to take these truths and see the reality of who God is and who we are linked with Him. And let the Holy Spirit touch our emotions with these truths. Think about them, meditate upon them, pray over them. Pray that they will become a reality deep within our hearts, so that the Holy Spirit transforms our minds and our very inner being, our mind, our emotions, our will, and gives us a grip of truth, so that on truth, so that when the time comes that Satan comes in and says, "You're terrible. He could never forgive you for that," or whatever it may be. He may come in and say, you're just a failure. You're meant to fail. We can then use the truth that has formerly gripped our heart. And if it's one that we've let God move us with, then in the time of need, the Holy Spirit has a new way in which He can counteract the negative downfall of our dark emotions and fill our hearts with a deep appreciation of who we are in Christ and what we're really like in God's sight. One of the girls that I've counseled out in the Orient now and then, she lives in a different country than I do, so I don't see her very often. But I was visiting her, and she was telling me about she was going through a real tough time. And basically, feelings about herself that she had often covered with sort of an outer air of confidence were becoming both more aware. She was becoming more aware of them, and she had known them before, but it was really becoming a bigger problem in this time of stress. And basically, she felt inferior. Inferior to other people. She'd grown up feeling inferior. She was brought up in a family of boys, and they were always the thing, and she was just a girl. She was brought up feeling that she was meant to fail and could never succeed, because she could never meet the expectations, and everything she did wasn't that good. So she had these two particular hang-ups in her identity, her self-image. She felt, basically, she was inferior to others, and she was meant to fail. So what do you suppose would come out in her performance and in her living? Well, we began to talk about how she wasn't meant to fail. She wasn't inferior. God hasn't designed superior and inferior products, just unique, special products, each one. And we went to that portion in Psalm 139, intricately woven together in our mother's womb. And then God is not, you are not meant to fail. True, if you don't depend upon the Lord, you'll have failures in your life, but God has designed you to glorify Him. It's possible to glorify Him, to be a real success from God's viewpoint. None of us will probably make the headlines even in the log. But God has the final Hall of Fame, and we'll be in it. If we let Him work in us, we're not meant to fail, we're meant to succeed. We're designed for success from God's viewpoint. Well, she began to meditate on these things and to put them in practice on the spot. They moved her, and she got both scriptures behind them, and I encouraged her to get a short statement of the truth that she could use on the spot, either a part of a verse or just the statement rooted in scripture. And she came up with the idea, I'm not inferior, and I'm not superior. I'm just a special, unique person. I'm not meant to fail. I can succeed in Christ. And she said it began to change her whole outlook. And then a girl came to visit who was sort of over her, able to help her in her ministry. And usually she would be so fearful and so feeling so inferior, she could hardly profit from such a visit. She'd have that defensiveness coming up and that occupation with her own feelings. But she found that she was able to look at that other girl differently. She says, I'm not inferior to her, and I'm not superior. I'm just special and unique, and so is she. She's not superior or inferior. She's special and unique, and I can learn from her. And she found the whole relationship had a different tone. Well, God can use these truths in our time of need if we let Him grip our hearts with them on our knees, or as we walk along quoting our verses and meditating, or as we're on our knees saying, God, I want this truth to become real deep within my heart. And we can gain a real concept of ourselves as being valued and significant and having exciting purpose and meaning and being loved with an everlasting love that will never quit and never fluctuate and being valued and treasured. And as we feel God's love toward us and sufficiency toward us, then we get saturated with His love, and then we're able to have an outflow of love toward other people. we're able to have something different coming out of our lives increasingly as God increasingly makes us realistic, seeing himself from his viewpoint, seeing ourselves from his viewpoint, looking at other people realistically, and knowing how life runs well so that we follow his way. And I would really encourage you, especially on that Ephesians portion, to take it in several different versions and do some soaking and get someone to talk it over with. And it's a wonderful portion. You know, God there in Ephesians is a wonderful book, of course. In the last four chapters, he tells us many practical things about our daily lives. But you know, he doesn't start right out saying, look, measure up, get with it. This is what you should do. Instead, he takes three chapters to show them who they are in Christ and God's attitude toward them and their position in grace. And then he says, now walk worthy. And it's possible when we see the realistic truth, increasingly a worthy walk is possible for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you cared enough about us to communicate with us. You had that longing in your heart for fellowship and to share your wonderful thoughts with us. They're so high above us as the heavens are high above the earth. And yet just as the rain condenses and falls to earth where it can profit the earth, so you condensed your thoughts into the scriptures where we can know them and be watered by them. And we can therefore think your thoughts and see things from your point of view. We pray that we will know you deeper, that we will see you the way that you really are, with your power and love and sovereign care and exciting purposes, and that we will see ourselves linked with you and have a true view. We thank you, Lord, that we have deep needs. Thank you that we are inadequate in ourselves. Thank you that we have flaws that you are working and you're going to overcome them more and more and finally totally relieve us of them in eternity. And we just thank you that you are the sufficient one. In Jesus' name, amen.